We're back at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is talking to his followers and disciples. In Matthew 5, 17 to 20, the fulfillment of the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord bless to us this reading of his holy word. Amen.
All right. Matthew 5, we're still in Matthew 5. We are going to be in Matthew 5 for a little while longer, weeks, even months at this point still, we've got in Matthew 5. If you look at the little subheadings in your Bible, like if your Bible has those little headings, you can count. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 more weeks in Matthew 5 before we move on. Sermon on the Mount, we've been looking at the teaching of Jesus. So again, if you've missed a couple weeks or if you're new, we've been hanging out in the book of Matthew, written by one of the followers of Jesus. It's stories of Jesus' life and his teaching. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, popularly. It's teaching of Jesus, and it's Jesus' teaching to his disciples. And it's so that is followers of Jesus, and it's Jesus' teaching to the crowds. So again, and maybe this will be the last Sunday that I say this, because some of you have been here now 3 weeks, and it's going to sound repetitive, but what happens is Jesus sees the crowds, and when faced with the crowds, he retreats with his disciples. It says he goes up a mountain, and he sits down to teach his disciples. And so the teaching is pointed at his disciples initially, and then what happens are the crowds continue to gather and continue to listen and continue to hear and continue to, eavesdrop, as it were, on what Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven and about being a follower of Jesus. So the teaching shifts over time from being pointed at his disciples only to being pointed then also at the crowds. And we see this, you can see this shift in his teaching and in the crowds that gather by the end. It's teaching for a much larger group of people. We would include ourselves in that, that it's Jesus' teaching to us, to those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus. He says, pointed directly at you, sit up, take stock, listen, this is important. And to those of you who maybe identify as, the crowds, that is, you're kind of on the fringe, you're not quite sure, about Jesus or what to believe about him. It's teaching that we believe impacts you and your life. And then also those who haven't heard yet, right, and who will eventually be a part of the crowd and then maybe even eventually become a follower of Jesus. We believe it's teaching for them as well that has the impact or the potential to impact their life dramatically. So whether you find yourself follower of Jesus, just kind of searching, questioning, not quite sure what's going on, or whether you think I'm a little bit nuts for standing up here and opening up a book called the Bible and thinking that it has any relevance in our lives, I believe fundamentally that this is for you. This sermon also, or this message, this portion even of Scripture, serves as a little bit of a transition passage. And so this, again, this message is going to be maybe slightly different than those in the past. So last week I got really excited about some of this stuff and I was moving all over the place and I watched the video and Connie was like, you move up and down a whole lot when you preach. Like up, down, side to side. And it's wonderful. All I'm doing is getting my exercise in. So it's like my rings close when I preach. It's wonderful. And so the rest of Sunday I can nap and eat food and whatever. And I don't have to worry about it because preaching is exercise. No. But it is a little bit different. This is a transition passage from what we've looked, so the Beatitudes and salt and light. That is Jesus's pointed teaching and straight from his mouth. This transitions now to a section of the Sermon on the Mount where we're going to see a series of statements that go something like this. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And what Jesus is doing is building on Scripture. He's building on what would have been considered the Bible, though it wasn't called that at the time. But what we have as the bulk of the Old Testament, he's building on the commands and instructions in what we would call the Old Testament and expounding on them. And so this passage serves as a transition passage, looking, among other things, primarily at authority, right? On what authority does Jesus and is Jesus going to continue to teach and say some of these things? So what we're going to do is just 3 points, because apparently no matter what happens, you can't make me non-Presbyterian. but we're just going to take it section by section. I'm going to read a couple verses, and then we're just going to talk about it. It's going to be meaningful for us. So back in it, if you have it in front of you, it's going to be the best thing for you. I said last week, if you write in the pew Bibles, the church Bibles, that's wonderful, because then the next person who goes on to read it is just going to have your notes to complement what's there. And then if you decide you want to take that Bible home with you because you've invested like a whole sermon series of notes into that Bible, just take it home with you. We'll replace it. It does not matter one little bit to us. It doesn't matter. So verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So the first thing that I want to look at, what does Jesus mean by the law and the prophets? Okay, because we don't have, like, we have the Bible now, right? We look at it as one book, right? It's not one book, it's many, many books written over many, many years. And much of what Jesus is talking about when he says the law and the prophets we have, he's talking about, among others, he's talking about the Old Testament primarily. And primarily Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the law and the prophets, that is, dudes like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others who spoke on behalf of God. So give or take a few books, it is, consider it this way, what we have as the Old Testament. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, whenever you read something in the Bible that starts off by saying, "Do not think," we saw this in Paul. Do not think. Chances are somebody is thinking that way, right? Chances are that Jesus is saying, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets," that is the Old Testament, that is the Bible, that are scriptures, that what they have as authoritative from God to humanity, right? Jesus is saying essentially, do not think that I've come to abolish the Old Testament. Don't think that I've come to abolish more than half of the Bible, and that, you know, what we have. I have not come to abolish them. Chances are somebody was thinking, oh, great, Jesus is here now, Messiah, person we've been longing for, person we've been waiting for, the Old Testament doesn't matter anymore. What we have doesn't matter, what we were given doesn't matter, what we were told to do doesn't matter, because Jesus is here now, and so we don't have to worry about anything. Chances are people were thinking, great, this gives us the chance to do away with every single pesky law that we didn't like following anyways. The Jews had many, many laws that they had to follow, and it was strict. So over 300 laws, not just the Ten Commandments, though the Ten Commandments at times would seem like too many to follow all of the time, 100% of the time, no matter what. More than just the Ten Commandments, the Jews had over 300 laws that they had to follow that were part of the law and the prophets, part of the commands that they believed came from God to them. Partially, in the event that you can read about in Exodus, Moses being given the Ten Commandments and the law by God, takes them down the mountain, says to the people, hey, people, like, are we in? Are we ready? Like, do we want to follow this? They say yes, everybody cheers. He goes back up the mountain. He says, hey God, we're in. He goes back down the mountain and everybody's worshiping a cow. Right? Like, things go south quickly. It's not, it doesn't take long for them to forget and abandon the law, and this continues to happen to this day. So what Jesus is saying emphatically is, listen, there are some of you who think that because I'm here, you can now forget about what was written. You can now forget about the law. You can now forget about the old commands. You can now move on and do what you want. And when I think about it, I wonder if we're not still in that same type of moment. We live in a cultural moment where it is becoming more and more normal for me, what I do up here, to be completely inappropriate. Right? Because we live in an age where truth and authority and ultimately God is personal. It is subjective. That is to say, what is true for me is not true for you, and that is okay. What is right for me is not necessarily right for you, and that is okay and good. And what is authority for me can't in any way be authority for you, and let alone, I would say, listen, this, a book, the Bible, we believe is an ultimate authority from God over our lives, is and is becoming inappropriate and dangerous. We live in an age where people would like to determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong, what ought to be followed, what ought not to be followed, what way of life is going to lead to life and what is not, and what for me is what I believe the right and good and faithful way to live my life is fine and good, but just don't make other people live the same life. Just don't think or impose on others that one way of living is right and another way is wrong. We live in an age of self-determination and where authority and even ultimately the idea of God has been rooted in ourselves, in yourself. It has become personal. And so Jesus says, he says, listen, don't think for a second that I've come to do away with this authority that God has set up in our lives, in your life. And when I look at Jesus' own life, it even points to there being an authority needed and necessary in our lives. Jesus himself submitted to both the authority of Scripture and to the authority of God the Father. And two moments where this happens emphatically and in a sense dramatically is when Jesus is on is in the desert being tempted. Jesus, as he begins his ministry, goes off into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan. So he's fasting is one of the things, and he's tempted. He's like, hey, you know, you can turn that rock into bread, just do it. And Jesus turns to Scripture to refute the evil one, right? So Jesus submits himself for a moment to Scripture in order to face temptation and trial in his life. The second moment that I think about is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is right before Jesus is going to die, right before he's about to be put to death on the cross. There's this moment where Jesus goes and prays to God the Father, and there's this line where he says, listen, I don't want to do this. I really would rather not. And this is Jesus' full humanness on display for us. And he says, listen, like, I really don't want to do this. But then he says, not my will, but yours be done, right? And so again, there's this moment where Jesus is submitting himself to the authority of God in his life. And so I think to each one of us, we begin the sermon this morning, we begin looking through this text by asking, and this, at least this is one of the things that I've been wrestling with this week, is what authority do I give to Scripture in my life? What authority do I give to God in my life? What authority do I give to others or to other things in my life? What is, at the end of the day, what is the ultimate authority in your life? Do not think for a second that I've come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it. What does it mean to fulfill something? I think part of what we think, or maybe even what trips us up as Christians now. Because listen, like there are Christians who say, and there are pastors who will only ever preach from the New Testament, because there's this belief that, listen, the Old Testament is done, it's gone, it's the old covenant, right? We have a new covenant, which is true, but it doesn't mean that the Old Testament ought to be thrown out. It doesn't make it inert. It doesn't make it meaningless. What does it mean to fulfill something? Part of the challenge in that word fulfill is that it misses the full meaning of what Jesus was talking about. Fulfill has this kind of definitive ending meaning to it, right? To fulfill something means, in a sense, logically, to bring it to a conclusion because it is done, it is fulfilled, it is over. And what Jesus is not actually saying is, I have come to fulfill and bring to an end the law and the prophets. What he is saying is, I have come to fill it up, to in fact expand and expound on its meaning. And so when I think about it, and this is kind of some of the stuff that I've been thinking about this week, is the law and the prophets, and we're going to talk about this again in a couple minutes, the law and the prophets do good in our lives, in my life, in your life. When we read and follow and learn from the Old Testament, it brings good. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, the law and the prophets has maybe done about this much good, right? But it's not filled up. There's still more than half in this glass that's empty, right? And so he says, listen, the law and the prophets has done this much, and I have come to fill it up. Okay, that is not remove what is old. Not remove the law and the prophets. Not do away with it. Not replace it. But he says, I've come to fill it up. And Calvin and others actually say, fill it up. In fact, to overflowing. That what Jesus does is bring the depth and the breadth of meaning to the law and the prophets that they were always intended to have. He says, I have come to fill it up, to fulfill it. Okay? So do not think that I've come to abolish the law. That's one. What authority is in our life? I have come to fill it up. And that's where we're going to go now. What does it mean to fill it up? Let's continue reading. He says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, some translations say not one iota, this, the smallest letter, literally, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. When you read this, you should start to be looking a little bit sideways at it. Like, okay, what is Jesus then talking about? He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. There are some passages in Scripture that scare me. This is one of them. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And when I read that, I go, I'm not 100% sure, Jesus, that you mean what you say you mean, or you mean what you are saying, because when I read this, the logical kind of place my brain goes to is then, well, does that mean that we as Christians have to follow the letter of the law? Because that seems to go directly against everything else that is written in the New Testament and spoken about in the New Testament, including what Jesus himself says about the law and the prophets and about what is now required of followers of Jesus. It seems to counteract everything that Paul says about the law, that is, you are no longer a slave to the law, right? You have been set free, that you are a new creation, that the old is gone, that the new is here. And so I look at it and I go, Jesus, like, honestly, like, what the heck are you talking about when you say that your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees? Because the Pharisees were righteous people. They were exceptionally righteous. They probably defined the term self-righteous. Like, they followed every single law. Their life was about following the law day in and day out and teaching strict observance to the law, strict observance of every single law. So what is Jesus talking about when he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven? I think the shift that Jesus makes here is from quantitative righteousness to qualitative righteousness. Now, I didn't do very many statistics in school. I didn't do much math. The math I did do, I was not good at. I'm pretty sure math is involved in stats. I mean, it may not be. That shows you how much I know. But listen, the shift that Jesus is about to make is one from saying it matters how much you do to it matters the quality in which and with which you live your life. And so again, this week I started thinking through, man, what's a good way to talk about the righteousness that the Pharisees had and taught and tried to live by? And when I think about it, this is kind of like what it means to be righteous according to the Pharisees. This is my change bucket. It's actually my vacation fund. It's going to be a while. So every time I have change in my pocket, I come home and I throw it in this little mason jar. And so the righteousness of the Pharisees is, I did the right thing, okay? For starters, I didn't kill anybody today, right? The Ten Commandments, okay? I didn't take the Lord's name in vain today. I washed my hands and did other ritual cleaning, purification rites before eating. I spent time in community. I said the right prayers. Again, I helped my neighbor. Went to synagogue. Learned from the rabbi. Studied. Memorized some more of scripture because we don't have Bibles in our homes. You have to go to the synagogue to read. And then I made some sacrifices. So that's got to be good for a whole lot of something. But then, actually, today I dishonored my parents. And I got angry with them, and I said some things I shouldn't. So I lost a little bit. And then maybe I did take the Lord's name in vain, and I did say another few things, you know, in that conversation that maybe lost me some righteousness. But I went back to the synagogue, and I made some sacrifices. And what you're doing, righteousness according to the Pharisees, is a righteousness that builds up, it fills up your jar with money, okay? And if you're lucky, if you live your life, you know, good enough, you save enough to go on that vacation. But it's all about accumulating enough credit. It's all about accumulating enough funds. It's like saying, in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, you need X number of dollars. And so eventually, cent by cent, and penny and nickel and dime, and if you're lucky, like I am, I've got a couple American pennies. That's got to be good for like a dime worth of Canadian dollars right now, right? And if you're lucky, you build up enough credit. But this is the thing. When is this ever going to equal X dollars? What even is X dollars? And so if you're lucky, maybe you've accumulated enough to change out some money and your money starts looking a little bigger and a little better and you have $20 and $40 and $60 and you think, man, I'm doing good, I'm accumulating. But it's never going to be enough. And this is the problem with quantitative righteousness, with righteousness that is about accumulating good works, accumulating doing the right thing, is that it is never going to be enough. This is what the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul, the teaching of others say to us, is that over and over again, repeatedly, you will never be able to earn enough money. You will never be able to scrape up enough funds together to purchase for yourself heaven, to purchase for yourself eternity with Jesus, to purchase for yourself resurrection. It's never going to happen. And so what Jesus does, and again, listen, all analogies, all demonstrations fall short at some point, so you can push this and it breaks, but Jesus comes through, and Jesus says it doesn't matter, because actually I've written for you a blank check. I've written for you in your name, with my name signed on it, a check for X number of dollars. That is a blank check worth something that you could never earn for yourself. And so Jesus exchanges everything that you've been trying to earn, everything that you've been trying to do, all the righteousness that you've been trying to accumulate in your life, and he says, listen, stop trying. It's never going to be enough. I have done for you what you could never do for yourself and what you will never be able to do for yourself. Because it's never about quantity, it is about quality. It is about the quality of your relationship with Jesus. It is about the quality of your heart. It is about the quality of your righteousness. And what the Bible goes on to say is that there was one person who was able to live their life in such a way that earned the right quality of righteousness, and that was Jesus. And Jesus says in that blank check, I give my righteousness, what I earned, what belongs to me, to you in your name with my signature on it. Because I love you. And no matter how hard you and I work, no matter how hard we try, no matter how many times we succeed and then fail, we were never going to earn what God wants to give to us. And so Jesus says, listen, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, because no matter how hard they work, they're never going to earn it. No matter how hard they try, they're never going to earn the quality of righteousness and the quality of relationship with Jesus that God wants to give to you. And so this is what the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to be about. It's going to be about this shift from quantity to quality. And so next week, we're going to talk about murder. And I always start off sermons about murder by asking people, how many of you killed somebody this week? No hands. If any hands go up, this thing, I didn't see it, okay? It's all good. How many of you were angry with someone this week? Man, because I know I was. And so this is what happens. Jesus takes the commandment, do not murder. And he says, okay, that's good. That is a good place to start. But it's not enough because that's a quantity thing, right? I didn't murder one person this week, so that's good. That's like a good check mark. But he says, listen, if you were angry with someone, it's just as bad. It's because, again, it's about the quality of your heart, not about the quantity of your deeds. And so over and over again, what we're going to see throughout the Sermon on the Mount, again, with murder, with adultery, right? It's not about, we're not going to talk about adultery. We're going to talk about lust because, again, Jesus says, listen, it's not about how many affairs you have. It's not about how many people that you have extramarital affairs with. It's about the quality of your heart and your mind. It's about lust, divorce, oaths, eye for an eye, loving your enemies, giving to the needy, generosity, prayer, all of it, fasting, all of it good. Right? All of it comes from this good place that builds up a base, but Jesus says, listen, it's never been about the quantity of it. It is only ever and only will ever be the quality of it. And so for the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to look at that shift. What does it mean to shift away from quantity to quality? What does it mean to shift away from trying to do enough good and just focusing on the fact that Jesus says, listen, I have done it for you and you are good enough. You are enough. So let me pray for us as we conclude our service today. The praise team can come back up. But let's pray. God, thanks that you love us and that you're with us. And that you say to us emphatically, this isn't a quantity thing. It's not about earning enough. It's not about doing good enough. In fact, you say, stop trying. You can't do it on your own. Thanks, God, that you provide for us something that we could never provide for ourselves, and you want to give it to us freely. So God, would you help us to stop trying? Would you help us to stop striving for something that we could never earn? And would you help us to start living into what you've already given to us? And would you help us live out of what you have already given to us? God, would our works, would our deeds, would our actions in the word, in the world, would the words that we speak all flow out of the gift that you've given to us that we could never earn? God, thanks. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.